Well, last week, if you were here, we saw that there were two things, pride and self-sufficiency, that can keep a person from coming to faith in Christ and thus keeping them out of heaven. Well, today we're going to look at one more thing that can keep someone from coming to Christ and thus entering heaven, and that is wealth or riches. Now, before you begin to think that only poor people will be able to enter heaven, let me clarify that by saying this: it is a person's attitude, the heart attitude toward what they have or toward what they don't have, can keep people from coming to Christ and eventually entering heaven. And you may ask, how is that possible? I'm glad you asked. Let's go to Mark chapter 10 this morning. Mark 10, we're going to begin in verse 17. And we come upon a rather lengthy passage, so we're not going to cover all of this encounter today. We're going to just stop at verse 22. Today we're going to look at the encounter that Jesus has with a certain young rich man. And next week we'll look at how the disciples react to this encounter. Again, Mark 10, 17 through 22 says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Well, as we go through today's passage, it's important to keep in mind that this encounter is recorded in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke as well. And if you'd like to study that further, you can find that in Matthew chapter 19. And in Luke chapter 18, and it's important really to look at all three accounts because it really helps to get a bigger picture of what happened. Because sometimes a certain writer of the Gospels will give a little detail that the others may not give. And we find that in today's passage in the Gospel of Mark, because only Mark records the posture of this man. Only Mark tells us that this man came to Jesus, and what does he do? He falls on his knees before Jesus. I find that interesting because from an outward appearance, it would seem that this man was willing to submit to Christ. But yet when push came to shove, we see that this man was unwilling, wasn't he, to come to Christ and to do things the way that Jesus had asked him to do them. And I think that's important when we think of true salvation or genuine conversion. Because many can do the outward signs. They may say, well, I've bowed my knee to Jesus as Lord, but in their hearts, they're still standing up. You see, they may have gone through the motions. They may have said a prayer or raised their hand, but there's never been a transformation in their heart. They've never truly surrendered and submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord. And so it's a humble reminder as we ask ourselves, what's really in my heart? Has my heart been changed? Am I truly submissive? Is Jesus truly Lord of my life? Well, what question does this man ask Jesus? He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I wonder if Jesus were alive today, how many people would ask him that very same question? Jesus, what must I do? I emphasize do, to inherit eternal life. Because really, our lives are set up in that kind of format, aren't they? We do things so that we get things, don't we? Many of you go to work every day. Why? Because you love to go to work. No, because you receive something from that, don't you? You get something from that. You go to work, you do a specific job, you get a paycheck. I'll never forget what my boss, he had a lot of ditties back in the day when I worked at the nursing home. My former boss, and this was one of his ditties. I work for pay, and not for fun. I want my check when the day is done. And that was his philosophy. He knew why he went to work, so he could get a paycheck. And some of you young people, maybe you have an allowance that you get. And I would hope that you do something to get that allowance. If you don't do anything, then I hate to tell you this, but it's not really an allowance. It's a gift. It's a gracious gift from your mom and dad, so thank them for the gift if that's the way things are. No, we do things so that we might get things. It's a normal order of humanity, isn't it? Even back in the Garden of Eden, God had Adam and Eve do certain things, didn't he? And if they would not do certain things, they would continue in that state of blessing. That's the way God has set things up. The Apostle Paul wrote to the early church and said this: if a man is not willing to work, then he should not eat. Now, obviously, there are exceptions to that, aren't there? Some people may have, you know, physical or mental limitations. But what Paul was getting at was this, and that is this: if you have the ability to work, then go to work and provide, right? Do that. Don't be lazy, is what Paul was saying. Don't do very little and expect a lot to come your way. No, don't do that. We do things so that we might get things. So this seems like a very natural question. So where does this man go wrong? Well, in the area of finances, it is true that we do things so that we might get a return on that. But in the area of eternal life, the truth is there is nothing that we can, quote, do to gain or to inherit eternal life to be saved. And last week, we went through a couple of those scriptures that teach that. Ephesians 2. We're not going to go there again, but Ephesians 2 says what? We're saved by grace, through faith, not by works. Titus 3 says that we're saved by God's love, by his kindness, not by the things that we do. Very clear from the Word of God that we're not saved through works or the things that we do. So then, if we're not saved by the things that we do, why then does Jesus make it seem here that this man can be saved by the things that he does? It seems that Jesus tells this man, if you do A, B, C, you're good. You're in. You do these three things. You sell everything, you give them to the poor, and then you come follow me and you'll be all right. Let's back up a little bit and look at the response of Jesus. First thing we see is that Jesus deals with the approach of this man. This man comes, he appears very humble. And even in the address of Jesus, how does he address him? He says, good teacher. And we see that Jesus goes right to the heart when he asks this man a question. And that question is, why do you call me good? In other words, why not just call me teacher? Why do you put that word good in front of teacher? Because the only one who is truly good, good in the truest and purest sense of the word, is God alone. So think about it, young man. Think about what you're saying. When you call me good teacher, you're saying that I am the perfect teacher. I am the one from God, the teacher from God. And are you willing to accept the words that I'm about to say as coming from God himself? Will you surrender to those words from the good teacher? Will you do that? Now, some have tried to say that because Jesus says this, why do you call me good? That he is denying his deity, or denying that he is God the Son. We ought not go there. We ought not think that. Because Jesus in no way does this. Jesus never says, I am not good. He simply says to the man, no one is good except God alone. You see, Jesus makes it clear here that he indeed is God the Son. He had no problem declaring his deity. But again, by asking this question, he was causing this young man to think about what he was saying. Jesus had no problem saying, I and the Father are one. Jesus had no problem saying, before Abraham was born, I am, declaring that he was indeed God the Son. In all his fullness, Jesus dwelt. The second thing that Jesus deals with is the man's sin. What does Jesus say next? He begins to mention some of the Ten Commandments, doesn't he? In verse 19. And you may ask, why does he do that? I thought we could not be saved by obeying the law. Scripture out of Galatians chapter 2 this morning. Paul says, know this, that no one can be saved by observing the law. Why does Jesus go on and tell this man about the law? Well, the law does this for we who are in sin. The law does this. It makes us conscious of our sin. Romans 3:20 says this. It says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our own sin. And so that is really the purpose of the law for you and I, even today, to point out our sin. And so Jesus mentions some of these laws, doesn't he? Back in verse 19, again, do not murder, do not commit adultery, and so on. And how does this man reply to those things? Hey, teach, I'm good, man. I've done all those since I was a little boy. I've kept them. Haven't broken one of them. Now, what we need to keep in mind here is that Jesus could have shown this man how he broke every one of those commandments. How so? In his heart, right? Jesus could have said things like he says in the Sermon on the Mount, right? You say you've never murdered, but oh, when you're angry and you have hatred towards your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. Jesus could have revealed to this man that though he may have kept the letter of the law, he broke the spirit of the law. He could have went down that road. But what does Jesus do? He chose not to do that. What road did he take? He brought some more law to the man. We see as we look at the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and I know many of you have studied the Ten Commandments. When you break them down, you see that the first four really deal with our relationship with God, the vertical. The last six deal with our relationship with one another, what we call the horizontal, the sideways. Well, what does Jesus do with this man? First, he deals with what? All the human relationships, doesn't he? About murder, adultery, stealing, all those things that would affect other people, right? And the man says, hey, I'm good there. And so Jesus says, okay, you say you've kept all those. You really haven't, but you say you've kept all those. Let me give you one more law. You shall have no other gods before me. You look at the Ten Commandments, the first four are what? Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two is what? You shall not make an image and craft it and then worship it like Israel did with the golden calf. Number three is what? You shall not take the Lord's name in vain or misuse the Lord's name. In other words, when we speak of God and when we live for God, we're to honor him with our lives and with our mouths. And number four is to keep the Sabbath day holy. There ought to be a day of physical refreshment and, more importantly, spiritual refreshment. Those were the first four laws. And so Jesus says to this man, it doesn't say directly, but I believe what he's getting at here is this, young man, you shall have no other gods before you. What does that mean? That means that there should be nothing that is more important than God. So Jesus says to this man, okay, let me just give you a little test. Let's see if there's anything that is more important in your life than God. Let's start, number one, with your money. Is your money more important than God? Here's a little test, young man. This is what I want you to do. Sell your possessions, give them to the poor, and then come follow me. And I believe what Jesus is saying when he's saying, come follow me, is this. Trust me that I'm going to provide for all of your needs so that money won't be the thing that you trust in any longer. But yet, what does the man do? He walks away, doesn't he? He walks away from Jesus Christ, really proving that his money was his God. What are some things we can apply to our own lives today? I just want to give you three little nuggets of truth that you can take home with you today based on this encounter. Number one is this, is that we need Jesus. When we look at this man's decision, Jesus really gave the man two options, didn't he? You can choose your money or you can choose me. You see, you can let go of the grip that money has on you, and you can cling to me, or you can cling to your money and let go of me. And so this man chose his money over Christ. And Jesus makes it clear that for many, that will be the outcome of their lives. Money will be more important than God. Matthew 6, 24, again from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this: "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Bottom line is that Jesus must be Lord of our lives. And by Lord, I mean every area of our lives, even over our money, Jesus needs to be Lord. You see, when we come to Jesus, it's not like we can pick and choose what we want him to be Lord over. No, we come to him as Lord because he is Lord over all. He is Lord of our lives. That means that when we come to him, we ought to come with an attitude that says this: "Lord, if you ask me to sell everything, then I will do it. If you ask me to sell everything and move to Africa or move here or go there, Lord, I'll do it. Lord, if you ask me to love everyone, I will do it. Lord, if you ask me to get rid of this sin in my life, I will do it." Why? Because Jesus, you are Lord. You are Lord of my life. And so I surrender to that. Now, I'm not saying that once we come to Jesus as Lord, that everything we do is now perfect. And we always get it right. That just because Jesus says love everyone, that we do that 24/7. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is this: there ought to be something on the inside of us that says, "I want to do that. I want to live for Christ. I want to do the things that he's commanded me to do." There ought to be something inside that stirs us to live for him. Something inside that says, "Lord, I need you and only you." Something within that says this: "Because I acknowledge you as Lord of my life, then that means you have the right to govern every area of my life. Whether it's money, whether it's family, whether it's work, whether it's church, whatever it is, Lord, I give you the right to govern my life as Lord." Well, number two, as we see that Jesus loved the man, verse 21, Mark says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looked at him and loved him. We may not think this, but often our faces reveal what's going on inside of us. Now, I know it's true that any of us can put on a phony face, can't we? And we can try to pretend that all is good when it's not. I think it's safe to say that most of us aren't very good at that, because what's really inside often shows on our countenance, on our face. When we're overwhelmed with joy, what is our face usually, right? The lips come up a little bit and our cheeks go, we smile. When we're downcast, the lips go like this. When we're angry, maybe the face gets a little red. And maybe when we're frustrated, the face clenches up and tightens a little bit. When we're impatient, waiting for something, right? Our face may just show it. This often is the case. And it seems like Mark looked at the face of Jesus and he saw a face of love. It's interesting what he says about the rich man, isn't it? When the rich man came to Jesus, he was excited. There was an eagerness. Imagine a joy as he comes to Jesus and says, "Oh, Jesus, what do I got to do to get eternal life?" And then by the end of the encounter, the discussion, Mark says the man's face fell. In other words, just like all the air in his balloon just went out. In other words, he became gloomy is what the word is there. His whole face became just discouraged and downcast at what Jesus had to say. I would love it if Mark was able to paint some pictures of the face of Jesus and the face of this young man and pass it down, and we could look at it today and to see what those faces look like. But we see that Jesus had the look of love. What does that mean? What did his face look like? I don't know, but I imagine if love is patient and kind, then there was this warmth to Jesus as he told this man that he lacked one thing. I imagine that if love does not envy or boast, that there was not this haughty spirit in Christ. He did not come on and say, hey, young man, let me tell you, you lack one thing. A patient look, a kind look, not full of envy or pride or jealousy, any of those things. As he looked at this man, there was a spirit of love upon the face of Christ. Ephesians 4:15 says that we are to speak the truth in love. And that's exactly what Jesus does right here. Well, how about us? Do we truly love one another? Even those who may be like this rich young ruler, people who are unwilling to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. Sometimes the love we give is simply based upon the love we receive. You know, if people are really nice and they treat me really nice and they praise me, then I've got a lot of love that I can give back to them. But you know what Jesus said? There's really nothing special about that kind of love, because even those without Christ can love like in that same way. We read this in Luke chapter 6, Luke 6, 32 through 35. Again, Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaking, and he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. This is the heart of Christ. As he is loving, he is kind, even to this young man who would reject his words. And so may we be the same. May we have the heart of Christ. Well, thirdly, third and final thing I'd like to look at today is this, and that is your bank account does not determine your entrance into heaven. Again, your bank account does not determine your entrance into heaven. Whenever we come to passages like this, it's important that we don't miss the point of what Jesus is saying, what he's saying and what he's not saying. And Jesus is not saying this: if you sell everything, you've got a free pass into heaven. It's not what Jesus is saying. Not that he's saying that at all. Jesus knew this man's heart. And Jesus knew for this man, his specific issue was his money. And so he went right to the heart of this man. And he saw that this man's heart was unwilling really to surrender to Jesus. You see, his wealth was the greatest stumbling block in his life to coming to faith in Christ. And Jesus gave him the opportunity to wipe out that stumbling block. And money may not be the greatest stumbling block for all of us. Could be anything. It could be a job. It could be our own family. Maybe a person that we put above God. Usually, though, who is it? It's ourselves, right? When we get down to it, it's ourselves. We put ourselves before God. We stand in the way of our own salvation, our own forgiveness. Jesus knew that, and he addressed that. The truth is, there are many who may not be, quote, rich, but yet they may have the same heart attitude as this young man that we read about today. You see, if we are jealous over those who have a lot of money, those who have a great big bank account, if we're jealous of them, or if we are perpetually discontent because what God has given us is never enough, then you know what? We may just be in the same boat as this rich young ruler. Our attitude toward money is really the same. You see, you don't need to possess a lot of money for it to possess you. You don't need to have a lot of money for it to be your God. All you have to do is desire it more than you desire God. All you have to do is want that to control your life. That will be your controlling thing rather than God. And so any of us, rich or poor, can have money as our God. So number one, Jesus is not saying that every poor person automatically goes to heaven. And secondly, he is not saying that no rich people will ever enter heaven either. And we'll talk more about that next week. We see that people can be a Christian and rich at the same time. It is possible. Look with me at 1 Timothy, final verse for today. Joe, if you'd get 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. We see that Paul wrote to the early church. And Paul wrote to Timothy about those in Timothy's congregation who were rich. And notice Paul doesn't say, hey, Timothy, tell everybody to sell everything. It's not what Paul says. Listen to what Paul says. He says, Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. When you think about the standards of this day when Paul wrote this, it's safe to say that all of us in this room today could be classified as rich when you compare our standards to the standards of the day when Paul wrote this. So we do well to heed these words as if they were written to us. Christian Faith Chapel, you who have so much, be generous. Be generous with what you have. And not just be generous with your finances, but be generous with your life. Give your life away for the glory of God. Because when you give your life away, your life will truly be rich. And you know what? Those things that you do for God, the things that you give away for God, all those things are one day going to be remembered by God. And what you're doing, living your life for Christ now, is you are storing up treasures in heaven. So I ask you, if all the stuff that we have is one day just going to pass away and fade, why would we cling to our possessions so tightly? Why would we let them govern our lives and rule our lives? When we know that if we invest our lives in the things of Christ, whether it's financial or our very lives, that one day those things will last forever. The beautiful things about reward in heaven is this: they'll never be taken away. There's no stock market crashes in heaven. There's no depreciation for the rewards that are given in heaven. They remain forever and ever and ever. So I ask you, people of God, I ask myself, are we investing our treasures eternally in the kingdom of God? And if we do, we'll really know what it means to be rich in Christ, to be rich in Him. As I close today, I just want to offer up just a word for those of you who may be here and maybe you don't know Christ. And maybe for you, money is your God. You've gotten honest today with your heart and you say, you know what? If I was given the choice, Jesus or my bank account, and I'd choose money. I'll ask you, why would you do that? Knowing that money will one day perish, but Jesus and the kingdom of God is forever. Surrender to Jesus Christ if you never have. Don't be like this young man who walked away so sad because he clung to his possessions. No, drop your possessions and run to Jesus Christ and embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank You for Your word today. And Lord, today we We just see where Jesus played hardball with a young man. And Lord, help us never to just to make light of the words of Christ. And Lord, the importance of Jesus being Lord of our lives. And Father, we all fall short of your glory. We fall short of your standards and we break your commands. And so, Lord, all we can do is lean wholly upon you and your grace and your mercy. We just throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus, at his cross, at what he did for us, his sacrifice. And we rejoice in the resurrection, that there is victory over death and sin and hell because of the empty tomb. And Jesus, today we thank you for your victory, that we are more than conquerors through you who loved us. And we know that nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from your love. And Lord, now as we remember your great sacrifice, your great love, Lord, just prepare our hearts as we take communion together. And we pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.